invite you to turn with me to the book of Hosea, chapter 8, as we continue our series in this book, considering the heart of God for his people. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel when the nation was divided, and he confronted them with their idolatry, and he warned them of God's coming judgment. And Hosea and his adulterous wife Gomer served as illustrations of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. God has filed a covenant lawsuit against his people through Hosea's proclamation. God has pronounced his people guilty. He has threatened a severe judgment of discipline against them. And then in chapter 7, God recounted the evidence of the spiritual desolation of Israel in their national life. In chapter 8, he announced consequences for their rejection of him. And we have looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 8 in the past couple of weeks about the diluted culture of unbelief that existed in Israel at that time and three main areas of sin in their national life. And so I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of Hosea chapter 8 so that we can reconnect with that chapter, though we'll be considering the end of it in the third area of their national sin. Hosea 8, beginning of verse 1, this is the word of God. Set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good. The enemy shall pursue him. They make kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up, and the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour her strongholds. We're focusing on true worship today, and worship is central to who we are as human beings, because God has made us to be worshipers. Worship, you may know, comes from the word worth. We are made to worship in that we are made to find worth in this world and in this universe. We are made not only to find that worth, but to connect with that worth. What is beautiful? What is excellent? What is great? What is it in which we can find meaning and purpose in life? And if we fail to make this connection, if our life is not worthwhile to us, then we can go to very dark places of despair in our soul. So we look for worth desperately, and we're prone to look for it anywhere and everywhere. We look for it in other people. We look for it in activities. We look for it in experiences. We look for it all over the place in ways that we seek to fulfill our yearning for this worth. And there are many things that can seem promising at first. There are many things that do have a certain worth in this world that God has made. But God is the only one who is infinitely worthy. He is the only one who has infinite worth. And we were made in his image to worship him. and not the things of this world that have lesser worth. And so because as we may seek to find our worth and to worship these lesser things around us in the world, they all fall short. They fall short of fully satisfying us. They fall short of giving us the life for which we were made. And they fall short of being able to make us the people that we were intended to be. As Augustine prayed, "Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they find their rest in you." Today we focus on the third major area of sin that existed in Israel's national life at this time where this severe judgment was about to come upon them, this time in which they had fallen into this deluded culture of unbelief, their hypocritical liturgy or their hypocritical worship. Israel apparently responded to Hosea's call to repentance by focusing on their external behavior. And they apparently did that in various ways, but God was not fooled by what apparently was only a surface response. He counts their response on the whole as empty, and he points to, as far as their worship, hypocritical acts that still come from rebellious hearts. In their leadership and in their relations with foreign nations and with their worship, Israel has actually rejected God. And therefore, they have now brought his rejection upon themselves. And so we've been considering that theme here in this chapter, that since rejecting God brings his rejection of us, we must beware of a deluded culture of unbelief in the church, of becoming like Israel, who thinking that we know the Lord, we're good, we're God's people, and yet being deluded and actually being in a place of rejecting God. We saw that in verses 1 through 3, God announced the judgment that was coming upon Israel and declared that they were in a deluded culture of unbelief. We saw in verses 4 through 6 that God addressed the first of three major sins in Israel's national life that produced that deluded culture. Idolatrous leaders that were only interested in preserving themselves and not in honoring God or serving the people. And then in verses 7 through 10, we saw that the Lord addressed the adulterous liaisons that Israel made with the unbelieving nations as she was really rejecting the Lord. And now we'll look at this third area of sin, their hypocritical liturgy in verses 11 through 14. God takes aim at Israel's worship practices in verse 11. Again, he refers to them as Ephraim, the largest tribe in northern Israel, the heartland of the northern kingdom. And Ephraim here represents, again, the whole of the northern kingdom of Israel. Altars were places to offer sacrifices to one's God. And the Lord has commanded his people to offer sacrifices and to meet with him at Jerusalem. He prescribed that they worship him at the temple where he set his name and his presence among them. But Israel, remember, had divorced themselves in the northern kingdom from going to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And Jeroboam had set up two images of golden calves in the north and south of the northern kingdom as places of worship. And then since then, Israel had practiced the practices of the Canaanites that existed in the land before them, setting up places of worship and altars on every high hill and mountain, multiple places of worship, probably with the same idea that these places could be accessible to the people. They wouldn't be tempted to go down to Jerusalem and Judah, which was now an enemy of the northern kingdom. These multiplied altars allowed Israel's worship practices to be more and more taken over by the worship of the Canaanite fertility god Baal. It included, as we've seen, the use of cult prostitutes. And what happened was Israel basically mixed up the worship of the Lord with the worship of Baal among all these altars, still appealing to the Lord that he would accept this kind of worship from them. And Hosea uses a pun to describe the result. The purpose for the sacrifices in the worship of the Lord was to atone for sin, to cleanse Israel from the guilt of their sins. But by perverting their worship, Israel's altars the Lord says, have become altars not for cleansing Israel from sin, but for committing sin. So there was a lot of religious activity going on in Israel. They had multiplied altars, but in this multiplied places of worship, because of the way they were worshiping, they were only multiplying their condemnation. And so in accommodating their worship to their selfish desires and accommodating their worship to the pagan practices of the nations, they've ended up getting their worship exactly backwards. And it's the same with God's law. Here, the law is his revealed will concerning his covenant stipulations with Israel through Moses. In verse 12, God laments, "Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing." And the word strange carries the primary sense of something that is unauthorized, even unlawful. It's the word used for the strange fire that Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu offered to the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10. The ESV translates it unauthorized fire, something God had not commanded and contrary to his command. It's the word used to describe the adulterous woman and that the godly young man is to avoid through wisdom in Proverbs 2, verse 16. The ESV doesn't call her the strange woman, but the forbidden woman. And so the Israelites' view of God's word and God's law is so backwards that it appears they consider it to be unlawful. It has become a strange thing to them. Now, we would expect this view from the unbelieving nations around Israel that would require their subjects to believe in their God and reject the views of Israel, who had an exclusive God to worship. But this is an astonishing accusation against God's people. When God first announced his covenant lawsuit against Israel, God summarized their unfaithfulness this way in chapter 4, verse 2. "There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed." God here runs through no less than half of the Ten Commandments as he talks about what's going on in Israel. These Ten Commandments summarize Israel's covenant responsibilities, but they have set the covenant aside. These are the basics of God's law, and they are ignoring it. As long as they considered the exclusive faithful worship of the Lord, Yahweh, to be a strange thing to them, to meet their needs, they could be given 100 Bibles, we could say, and it wouldn't do them any good. Sadly, this kind of picture isn't something that's just become foreign to us in the New Covenant. God's Word can become and has become, sadly, a strange thing in ways to some churches today, as they've adopted the views of the unbelieving world. I mentioned a couple of those last time that tend to be more front and center for us, issues of sexuality and gender. Now, we could include other issues like evolution and life and abortion. Though it's not discussed as much in the culture, though, none of these departures are more important and more central to what is mentioned in verse 11, the topic of the altar, because the altar points to the atoning, the cleansing work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for his people. One of the newer hymns that we sing is "In Christ Alone," which has a line in it, a couplet, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." Speaking of Christ taking the wrath that we deserve upon himself and paying the full penalty for our sins in order to save us. The denomination that formed out of the church, or the denomination that we came out of 50 years ago, asked the writers of the hymn if they could change the words of that couplet, if they could change "the wrath of God was satisfied" to "the love of God was magnified." And the hymn writers did not give permission to change that because they rightly understood what was going on here, that to take out that dynamic from the work of Christ on the cross would destroy the whole meaning of the cross of Christ as a payment for the condemnation that we and our sins deserve. They recognized the theology that was being presented there, that the cross was a mere expression of love. The motivation was no doubt to avoid the idea of a God of wrath and to substitute instead the more acceptable idea to our culture, that God is only characterized by his love, and God's love means that he's never angry and hot with anger against us over our behavior. But that destroys the gospel by destroying the very need for the gospel. Gospel means good news. But there's no good news if there's no bad news. If we are not in trouble of being condemned by God, if he is not filled with wrath toward our sin, then Jesus' death on the cross wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for our salvation, but supposedly was only an example of God's love for us, and that's all. And so we consider that a heretical view that rejects the atoning work of Christ on the cross. And yet that view is multiplied across many places of worship, many worshiping congregations. But it only becomes a multiplication, as it did under Israel, of sin with respect to that truth and that doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross, of Jesus atoning for our sins by taking the wrath of God upon himself, has become a strange thing to many churches and congregations, because they will not accept a God of wrath that has wrath towards sin. The result for this in Israel in Hosea's day was that God did not accept their worship. As for my sacrificial offerings, he says in verse 13, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. These sacrificial meals were meant to be times of joyful fellowship between God and his people around the provision of God's people for them. And they pointed, of course, ultimately to the union of God's people and the provision and fellowship through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. But Israel has turned these sacrificial meals into a sinful perversion of the worship of Baal, although they're still doing it in the name of the Lord. And in the same way, a church today that would reject the true meaning of Christ's sacrifice can still celebrate some semblance of the Lord's Supper on Sunday, but that does not necessarily mean that God is obligated or that God is ministering his grace in and through that to the congregation in the sacrament if they are not even asking for his grace in the sacrament, because basically it is not needed, because Christ did not die for the wrath of God against their sins. Without the cleansing of sin and the acceptance from God provided through Christ's sacrifice, all that's left for Israel that is abusing the altars is judgment. The second half of verse 13 shifts to the third person as if it's being announced by a judge. Now he that is God will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. The sacrifices that were meant for God to forget the iniquity or the sinfulness of Israel, not that God couldn't call it to mind if he wanted to, but he would forget in the sense that their iniquity and their sinfulness had been cleansed by him, and now he looks upon them as if they had never sinned at all and treats them that way. That is the effectiveness of the sacrifice, but without an effective sacrifice, now God will remember their iniquity, their sinfulness, as described in the next clause, he will punish their sins. The book of Deuteronomy records how God warned Israel before entering the promised land of Canaan that if they were not faithful to his covenant, they would lose all the promised blessings of his covenant. And so the covenant curses read like a reversal of God's promised redemptive blessings. It all gets taken back away, and the worst of them is saved for the last in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68. And the Lord will bring you back in ships to Egypt, a journey that I promised that you should never make again. And there you shall offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. This is quite a passage here in what's going on here and what God says in Hosea. The fact that God is here threatening to break his own promise shows that the promise was always conditional upon Israel's faithfulness to the covenant through Moses. Going back to Egypt was the ultimate reversal of Israel's redemption in a physical sense, in a geographic sense, because in Egypt they were in slavery and bondage. It is also the ultimate reversal in the sense of Israel's identity as a people and as a nation, as God's covenant people, because God had called them out of Egypt to become his special covenant people. And so what is God saying here? You're going back to Egypt. He is going to renounce them as his covenant people. Verse 14 continues the reasoning for this judgment. For Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. And in the context of this judgment proclamation, God is Israel's maker in the sense that he has brought them out of Egypt. He has redeemed them, and he has brought them to himself as a son, as a bride, as a people, his own special and beloved people. He is their maker. But Israel has forgotten this. They've forgotten their redemption and their creation as a people through that. They've forgotten that God is the source of their identity. They've forgotten that God is the source of their freedom and their blessing and their hope. And instead of trusting in their great and loving God, they have built palaces. Now, the problem here is not so much in building palaces. Every palace that was built in Old Testament times was not condemned by God. It's building palaces in order to trust in those palaces. Richard Phillips notes that these palaces were probably to impress foreign embassies on their visits to the capital. They were part of Israel's efforts as they've gone down this road, all the way now it appears, to trust in themselves, to trust in their own ability as they deal with their challenges, as they deal with the world, as they deal with their enemies, to trust in themselves rather than trusting in the Lord. Now, as we've seen occasionally, the southern kingdom of Judah is addressed in Hosea's prophecy, even though his speaking audience was the northern kingdom. But Judah was the reading audience of the book. And as we consider that, Judah, we recall, was not in the same place as Israel. They were not on the verge of receiving these covenant curses as Israel was, but Judah was not without sin, so they are at times addressed. And as God is pronouncing this sentence of discipline upon Israel, he warns Judah that they were not without sin themselves and that the same sins actually reside within them. They have multiplied fortified cities. Now again, this is not a statement that God's people, as Israel, were not to shore up military defenses or have a military. Indeed, God had commanded them in the beginning to be a military force. But the idea here is that as Judah is progressing, they are more and more putting their trust in their own strength and in these fortresses, their own abilities to deal with their enemies rather than the Lord. They're going down the same path in some ways as Israel was. They're just not as far along. And so Judah's warned that God will send judgment upon them as well if they do not depart from that path, if they continue down the path of unfaithfulness. And so he uses the image of fire, which is an image of God's divine wrath. God threatens to send fire upon Judah's cities. Presumably that fire is going to become coming in the same way it's coming upon Israel, through foreign armies that conquer cities and burn cities. And when God says his fire will devour her strongholds, the word for devour is the same word used for eating the sacrificial meals in verse 13, and so that may be a hint that Judah's sin, as sin does, has its roots in their worship as well. So as we consider the application of this message, and really the whole chapter, to us as God's new covenant people in the church. We, as part of a denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America and Grace Covenant Church, are really, if we see ourselves accurately, are in the position of Judah. We believe by God's grace that we are not as far down the road of unbelief and unfaithfulness as Israel was. And we believe we can look to other denominations, churches around us that seem to have gone down that road and are experiencing the consequences. But if we're right, if we are still counted among God's faithful covenant people, that doesn't mean that we're without sin. And we need to take a sober reminder that the seeds of that unfaithfulness reside within our sinful hearts as well. And apart from God's preserving grace, we at Grace Covenant Church and we in the Presbyterian Church in America will drift even further than we already are from faithfulness into a diluted culture of unbelief. The demise of the unfaithful churches should warn us that, just as that demise of Israel warned Judah, that these sins that caused this downfall of Israel, that characterized their delusion, will be our downfall as well if we follow that path. Idolatrous leadership that's only interested in self-preservation. Adulterous liaisons with the world that accommodates belief and practice to the unbelieving world rather than remaining faithful to the Lord. And then hypocritical liturgy that goes through the motions of worship and yet has ended up perverting the gospel and the truth of God's word beyond recognition in order to be acceptable to the world. The Protestant reformers aspired to a reformed church that is always reforming. In other words, we need to have humility and sobriety about who we think we are and how we think we are in faithfulness. We can never say, well, we've arrived. You know, we're safe here. We can't fall. And though we may, as far as we know, and hopefully be reasonably faithful now, we always fully fall short of all that we should be as individual believers and as a church and as a denomination. And as soon as we're convinced that we don't need to keep pressing further, that's where the complacency and the decline into unfaithfulness begins. If we are faithful, how long will Grace Covenant Church be faithful to the gospel? Well, it depends on how those of us who are older finish our race here, and it depends on how those of us who are younger continue the race here to be faithful to the Lord. And let us be the generation and be a generation that presses on to know the Lord as Hosea called his people, to know the Lord in faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, indeed, you are worthy of our worship. You are of supreme worth in all the universe, and though we are not worthy of you, you provided for us the greatest of worth in your Son, our Redeemer, who became one with us and gave himself for us. We pray that indeed you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth for all that you are and all that you've done for us in Christ. We pray that by your grace you would make us faithful and keep us faithful. And we pray that we may never forget you and your redemption. In your name we ask. Amen.